So the reading can be found on page 320 in the Church Bibles, and it's from 2 Samuel chapter 15, reading to verse 30. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, what that I were a judge in the land! Then every man would dispute with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur and in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.'" The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king at Hebron.'" With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem, who were invited as guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city of Golah. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. So quickly, lest he overtake us, quickly bring down quickly bring down ruin on us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servant said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out, and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Cherethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, Why are you also going with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go, I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or life, there also will your servant be." And David said to Ittai, "Go then, pass on." So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook at Kidron, and all the people passed on towards the wilderness. And Abithar came up, and behold, Zadok also came with all the Levites, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the ark until the people had passed out of the city. And the king said to Zadok, "Carry the ark of God back to the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he'll bring me back and let me see both it and the dwelling place and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." And the king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz and your son Jonathan and the son of Abithar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abithar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went.
Evening, everybody. Bethan, thanks for reading that. Great job with the hard names. Matthew, thanks too for praying for our time in God's word. We'll crack on into that passage. We're actually I'm going to try and cover chapters 15 to 17 of 2 Samuel today, so it's a decent-sized chunk. I had an interesting experience this week, a strange mix of joy and horror, when I discovered that this book exists. How to Stage a Military Coup, From Planning to Execution, by Ken Connor and David Hebditch. Yes, this is an actual thing, not even a joke one, as far as I can tell. It gets extremely good reviews on Amazon, actually. And even a celebrity endorsement by none other than Bravo 2-0 author Andy McNab. And it's eligible for Prime delivery. What more could you want? Just think of the interesting conversations you could have with your dinner guests when you leave that one sitting out on your coffee table. Not to mention the government watch lists you'll probably find yourself on when you attempt to purchase a copy. Of course, a military coup, the overthrow of a government by its own armed forces, is no laughing matter, really, and many of our world's citizens have experienced the violence, the turbulence of such events firsthand. There are times when a coup is necessary to depose a tyrant, but it seems to me that more often than not, it's just somebody else making a selfish power grab, and things are often even worse in a country as a result. A coup is no laughing matter for the people who've lived through one. And it's no laughing matter for the people who are perpetrating one either. And the shocking truth for us to digest this evening is that we all belong in that second category. We might not have read the how-to book, but we've all tried to dethrone our rightful ruler. We are all, by nature, co-conspirators in a plot to overthrow God's king. Isn't that what picture 2 of Two Ways to Live tells us? We all reject the ruler God by trying to run life our own way without him. That's a bitter pill for us to swallow, isn't it? Because we don't like to think of ourselves as the bad guys. But the Bible's diagnosis is clear. God is our creator and ruler. And when we fail to treat him as such, we are basically staging our own personal coup, one of billions in the corporate coup attempted by humanity throughout history. And that makes these chapters of 2 Samuel that we're looking at this evening extremely relevant to us. Because these chapters aren't, I mean, they're not exactly how to stage a military coup against God's king, but they are a description of one. And as such, they will help inform, help deepen our understanding of what it is that we're doing when we sin against God. We're going to have 2 main points this evening and then 1 main application. So here's the first point. The treacherous character of sin. The treacherous character of sin. Last week, those of you who were here will remember that Andy took us through the story of David and Bathsheba, and he very helpfully showed how that passage presents our sin in terms of shame and honour. Rejecting God, rejecting his rule, his promise, his generosity, dishonours God. And it leaves us mired in shame. It was really good stuff. If you weren't here, do get online, have a listen. But this week's passage, I think, frames sin more in terms of treachery. Sin is an underhand, deceitful, despicable act of betrayal by people who ought to know better. Because in these chapters, Absalom, who is David's own son, a prince in Israel, an heir to the promise, he tries to take David's throne for himself. The backstory to all this is chapters 13 and 14. Some of you might have looked at a bit of that in your gospel teams this week. 2 Samuel 13 is one of the most unpleasant chapters in the whole Bible, really. In that chapter, Amnon, who is David's eldest son, rapes his half-sister Tamar. It's a shocking moment, a terrible thing to happen in the royal family of the people of God. And the text says that David is angry with Amnon, but it's notably silent when it comes to any actual punishment for him. And so Absalom, who is Tamar's brother, he takes matters into his own hands and he kills Amnon, and that distresses David even further. So in those chapters, there's this kind of dark rift opening up between David and Absalom. And it ends up with Absalom living for 2 years in Jerusalem in the same city as his father, but never actually seeing him, with this sort of bitterness probably festering away all the while. And so, you know, just at a purely human level, you can see how and why Absalom might have come to the point of
trying to overthrow his father, the king. He was probably thinking that he could do a better job, that Israel deserved a better king. Maybe when you hear the backstory, you're a bit tempted to sympathize with Absalom. You think, you know, this is the guy who's on the side of justice. He's standing up for the victim properly. Surely his rebellion is understandable, maybe even justifiable. But let me ask you, do you ever find yourself reasoning along similar lines when it comes to your own sin? You know, thinking, well, surely this particular sin, I know it's wrong, sort of, but surely in this case it's justified. Yes, God's on the throne, but this particular area of my life, he's got his decision a little bit wrong, and therefore it's okay for me to take matters into my own hands. It's okay to nurture bitterness against that person who hurt you at some point in the past. It's okay to try and make him or her suffer because it's no less than they deserve. It's okay to seek vengeance in the course of justice. It's okay to rampantly lust after somebody because God, well, you know, God hasn't given me the sexually fulfilling relationship that I want. We can very easily kid ourselves into thinking that we have somehow earned the right to sin, either because of some wrong done to us or some good denied us. We basically think along these lines. God hasn't done what I want, therefore I'm not going to do what he wants. I think when you look at it like that, we're probably a lot more like Absalom than we'd like to admit. But his actions are against his own father and against God's chosen ruler, and so they are an act of treachery in the extreme, and so are ours. We could spend basically the rest of our time going through the text and picking up different angles on Absalom's treachery and the treachery of some of his cronies. That would be an interesting thing to do, but we don't really have time. So I'm just going to sort of briefly describe a few of the angles that the text presents this treachery from, and then you can kind of go home and do some of the dot joining by yourselves, hopefully. So here's one of the first characteristics of it. Thirst for power, the treachery of sin, is characterized by thirst for power. I think we see that in the first six verses of chapter 15, in which Absalom starts getting for himself horses and chariots. And the students should remember from their Bible overview last week, I think, Simon, if I saw the notes correctly, horses and chariots in the Bible generally are a bad thing. They're kind of representative of trusting in human rule rather than God's rule. So Absalom is basically, he just wants the power for himself. He's not really interested in justice. He just wants power. And so he has this kind of tactic of sitting at the city gate and basically seducing anybody who comes up with a grievance by saying, well, you know, David's not going to listen to you. He's not appointed anybody to hear your case. If I were the judge, well, of course I would right your wrongs. Of course I would. And so by doing so, I mean, look at verse 6. It says that Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. It's a grab for power, for influence. And I wonder if actually the same motivation is behind a lot of our sinfulness. We just like being in charge. We like being important. We like having people who will do what we say. And so we will cross ethical boundaries in order to get ourselves in that sort of a position. I said we'd go quick. Here's another characteristic of sin's treachery. Religious hypocrisy, verses 7 to 11. Do you remember what happened in that bit as Bethan was reading? So Absalom says to his father, yeah, I've made this vow to the Lord. I've got to go to Hebron and do it. And, you know, how can David say no to a godly request like that? Except, of course, Absalom has nothing of the sort in mind. He goes off to Hebron and he's got these secret messengers throughout the land who are going to, when he gets there and blows the trumpet in religious observance, are going to say, Absalom is proclaimed king at Hebron. And so he can take over the throne. And the whole thing's just hidden behind this kind of veneer of godliness. And don't we sometimes do the same? You know, religion can be a great alibi, can't it, for all kinds of sinful thoughts and actions. We cover up the stuff we know is wrong by just looking like we're nice Christian folks on the outside and we never have to deal with it or face up to it. We can use our religion as a cover story for sin behind the scenes. There are other things we could talk about. I won't go into these. Self-serving lies, chapter 16, verses 1 to 4. A chap called Ziba basically lies to David so he can get an inheritance. Open cursing, a chap called Shimei in verses 5 to 8 of chapter 16, basically just pours this torrent of abuse out to David. I want to dwell a little bit longer on ungrateful betrayal. And we see that in this chap called Ahithophel. He pops up in verse 12 of chapter 15. This is a guy who's one of David's most trusted advisors. And Ahithophel is a really interesting character. He's kind of a major player in chapters 16 and 17. And what he does in the story is very dramatically and very clearly change sides. So he used to be one of David's kind of closest advisors, and he switches and goes and joins Absalom. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary on 2 Samuel, calls Ahithophel the Judas of the Old Testament. And I think he's right to do so. He's part of David's inner circle, and yet he betrays him. And actually, the two men share similar fates. They both end up hanging themselves in a kind of dark twist of history, I suppose. We can't know for sure, but there are several psalms where David writes about being betrayed by somebody who's close to him. And I wonder if maybe Ahithophel is who he has in mind. So, for example, Psalm 55, verses 12 to 14. For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house we walked in the throng. See, both Absalom and Ahithophel in particular are men who have walked closely with David. Men who were really close to God's king, part of his inner circle, and yet ended up rejecting him. People who had every opportunity to put their trust in David, but who put their trust elsewhere. And because that's what these guys are like, I think they stand as a cautionary tale, actually, for those of us who might have a lot of Christian experience, a lot of knowledge of God in our heads, who might even call ourselves Christians, but really, we aren't persevering with Jesus as King in our hearts. And the Bible has strong warnings for such traitors. Take, for example, Hebrews 10, verses 26 and 27. It says there, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. We must understand tonight that sin is treachery. It is a deliberate overthrow of our rightful ruler. And there's a sense in which the more we know God to be our rightful ruler, the worse our crime is, kind of, when we assert our own rule. Sin is stabbing God in the back after all that he has done for us. Sin, I suppose, is stabbing God more specifically in the hands and the feet, nailing his king to a cross. Because we can say that just as David experiences the treachery of sin as he's betrayed by his family and friends, so did Jesus supremely in the run-up to his crucifixion. David's words that might be about Ahithophel could just as easily be Jesus' words about Judas. And I think there's great comfort for us in the fact that Jesus experienced this sort of treachery. Because, let's be honest, in life we aren't just perpetrators of sin's treachery. Sometimes we're on the receiving end of it, aren't we? Sometimes we're victims. Sometimes we find ourselves stabbed in the back, betrayed, let down by people that we trusted. That's a consequence of living in a sinful world, surrounded by sinful people. And it is good for us to know that Jesus knows what that is like. He knows that particular, specific pain. What it's like to face the treachery of sin, to feel betrayed and alone, to feel like you could never really trust anybody again. What we go through in life, what David goes through in these chapters of 2 Samuel, Jesus went through to the utmost. He knows. He understands. But there is a major and an important difference between Jesus and David. And so for our second point, what we need to do is kind of zoom out and see what David experiences here as the tragic consequences of sin. That's our second point, the tragic consequences of sin. Yes, it is true that Absalom and his henchmen are the bad guys in these chapters. And yet it's also not quite that simple. Do you remember the story we looked at last week? David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. This was God's judgment on him in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 10 to 12. You might want to turn to it, it's probably only back a page. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before Israel and before the son. I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. That's what's happening in chapter 15, isn't it? Absalom's conspiracy is not only a result of Absalom's treachery, it's also a fulfillment of God's judgment on David for what he did wrong. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. Well, Absalom does exactly that in chapter 16, verse 22. He takes David's concubines up to the roof of the palace and he sleeps with them in plain view of anybody who's watching. Sin has consequences. David's sin, even though it is utterly forgiven by God in chapter 12, still has consequences. And this family strife, this internal rebellion, this coup, it's all part of the tragic consequences of David's sin. David experiences in 2 Samuel 15 and 16 exile, isolation, and curse. He is exiled from Jerusalem. He's forced to flee his own capital city and head into the wilderness. So verses 13 to 23 of chapter 15 that Bethan read for him describe him leading this this procession of his household out of his palace, out of his city, destined, he thinks in verse 20, to wander about in a wilderness. He doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't know how long he'll be out there for. Verse 23, I think, is one of the saddest verses in the Bible. And all the land wept aloud as the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on towards the wilderness. It's like the Exodus in reverse, isn't it? Instead of leaving slavery for the promised land, God's people are leaving Jerusalem, the epicenter of God's blessing, to wander about in the wilderness. It's actually, I think, quite a bit like what happens to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 when God exiles them from the Garden of Eden in punishment for their sin. I think David's sin in chapters 11 and 12 is kind of like a little, a mini fall, a repeat of what Adam and Eve did in Genesis 3. And I think what happens next in 2 Samuel is meant to ring bells with what happened next after the fall in Genesis. There's brother killing brother, people who are forcibly ejected from the place of blessing into the wilderness. He's exiled. And he's isolated. Yes, there are some people who go with him, and we'll look at some of those guys at the end. But overall, the hearts of the men of Israel have turned after Absalom, including some of David's most trusted friends. His isolation's not completely absolute, but I mean, his kind of his kingly entourage, if you want to put it in those terms, is greatly reduced in number. And David is cursed. We didn't read it, but I mentioned it earlier. Chapter 16, there's this weird incident where this guy called Shimei, who's part of Saul's family, their paths cross, and this guy shouts out this torrent of abuse at David. He calls him a man of blood, a worthless man. And some of the guys who are with David ask if they can fight back and take off Shimei's head. Literally, that's what they ask. But David, with great wisdom, with great insight, with great faith, sees that there may be some truth in Shimei's cursing. It may even be the case, he says, that the Lord has commanded him to do it. Because David understands that there is a sense in which he ought to be under God's curse. And so, you know, why shoot the messenger? Exile, isolation, curse. Sin has tragic consequences for David, and maybe you can look at your life and see ways in which those consequences kind of have echoes in where you're up to this evening. Ways in which your own sinful actions have left you on the outside of families or communities, left you isolated, feeling or being cursed even. We know firsthand, some of us, that our own sins can have tragic consequences in our own lives. And if you don't yet know that, it's worth you knowing it. We need to know that sinful actions can ruin lives. But here's the thing, those aren't the only dots that I want us to join. Because those three things, exile, isolation, curse, are the three things experienced by Jesus in the run-up to his death on the cross. Jesus experienced the tragic consequences of sin, except that he was sinless. The parallels between David and Jesus in these chapters of 2 Samuel are incredible, really. Some of the most detailed connections between God's anointed king with a small k and God's anointed king with a capital K are right here in David's suffering and rejection. These chapters anticipate the sufferings of Jesus in remarkable ways. So keep your fingers in. Well, you guys look at 2 Samuel, and I'm going to read some bits from other places. So look at 2 Samuel 15, verse 23. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on towards the wilderness. Now, keep looking at that and listen to what Jesus did in John 18, verse 1, the night of his betrayal by Judas Iscariot. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Let's do the same thing again. You guys look at 2 Samuel 15, verse 30. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And keep looking at that and listen to me read Mark 14, 26, which describes Jesus' journey across the Kidron Valley. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Because the Mount of Olives is where the Garden of Gethsemane, in which Jesus spent his last night as a free man before his crucifixion, was on the Mount of Olives. So I think Jesus, the night before his death, was very consciously, very deliberately following in David's footsteps. Exile, the king leaving his city, yes, Jesus did it, right down to the very detail of the route he took. Isolation, well, you know, was ever a man more alone than Jesus was that night in that garden? Betrayed by one of his friends, about to be denied by another of his friends, and the rest of his friends couldn't even stay awake. Curse, well, on the cross, Jesus faced not only the taunts of men, but the curse of God, the wrath of his Father at sin. And yet, like David, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus faced the tragic consequences of sin, but he himself was sinless. And that is the great conundrum at the heart of the gospel. It should leave us asking, whose sin was it for? Whose curse was he bearing? Whose exile was Jesus experiencing? Well, I'll let 1 Peter chapter 2 do the work and carry on into verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. See, the utterly remarkable truth of Christianity is that Jesus faced the tragic consequences of our treachery so that we don't have to. Just look at the cross. If you want to close your eyes, picture it in your mind's eye, that's fine. Look at the cross. Crucifixion was a punishment reserved, I understand, for enemies of the state, for traitors, for insurrectionists, for people who, for want of a better word, tried to stage a coup. Look at the cross. You should be, I should be, where Jesus is, right? And yet, the king, this king, dies at the hands of rebels, in the place of rebels, for the sake of rebels, for the salvation of rebels. For me, it was in the garden. For me, for you, it was in the garden. He prayed, not my will, but thine. He had no tears for his own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine. Hebrews 13, verses 12 and 13 put it like this. Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Therefore, let us go to him. I said I had 2 points and an application, and really that is the application. Let us go to him. I've tried to sum it up in one word, and the word I've chosen is loyalty. That is the word that I want us to go away with ringing in our ears as the application of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Really, that's the opposite of treachery, isn't it? If we can say, put it in an equation, sin equals treachery, I want us to think this evening that faith equals loyalty. 2 Samuel gives us some beautiful, sweet pictures of loyalty woven in among all the treachery. I'll just list some out. You can look at them in more detail later. So the end of chapter 17, I'm going to do them in reverse chronological order for the sake of impact. At the end of chapter 17, there's this chap called Barzillai, who's like this really old guy. He's quite a rich guy. And him and some of his friends go to David out in the wilderness, and they bring David and his company food and drink. It's one of only 3 places in the Bible that mentions cheese. What an act of generosity and kindness. There's the willing service of David's friend Hushai. He's introduced at the end of chapter 15. And basically David sends Hushai to kind of act as his spy, to go into Jerusalem and kind of subvert the counsel, the advice of Ahithophel. And by doing, save David from an attack on his life. There's the commitment of the priests, Zadok, Abiathar, chapter 15, verses 24 to 29. These guys bring the ark, that great symbol of God's presence, out of Jerusalem with David, because they know that God's presence belongs with God's true king. It's striking, actually, in that little incident that Bethan read, that David refuses to sort of use the ark as a kind of talisman. He won't take God's presence for granted. He's very humble. He's very penitent. He knows he's sinned. He knows he doesn't deserve God's favor. So chapter 15, verse 25, then the king said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. And I can't help, given the comparisons we've made, but here in those words are kind of an echo of Jesus' words in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not your will, but not my will, but yours be done. It's remarkable, isn't it? And then, as well as the generosity of Barzillai, the service of Hushai, the commitment of Zadok and Abiathar, there is, this is probably the most surprising one, the unflinching faithfulness of Ittai the Gittite, who's from Gath, the same place that Goliath was from. So, not somewhere where David was exactly flavor of the month. And in verses 18 to 23, Ittai the Gittite pledges loyalty to David. I mean, he's a foreigner, not an Israelite. He's already living in exile in one sense. He's not been with David for long. I don't know whether it's literally yesterday in the verse, but either way, I mean, it must mean a short length of time. And David gives him a free pass to go back to his people with the Lord's blessing. And yet, look at his response in verse 21. But Ittai answered the king, as the Lord lives and as my Lord the king lives, wherever my Lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. And if that was Ittai's response to David, how much more should it be our response to Jesus after all that he has done for us? As the Lord Jesus our King lives, and he does live, as we so joyfully heard earlier, let us surrender our lives, our wills, our wishes, our wallets, our deaths to him. Christ suffered for us, and so let us be prepared to suffer for him, with him, to use the language of Hebrews 13 again, to bear the reproach that he endured. Hebrews 13 continues, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. You see, we must have the eyes of Ittai, I suppose, able to see that the fleeting pleasures of sin Our desires for our own rule, our own kingdoms, they are not worth comparing to the pleasures of belonging to Christ's kingdom, to the wonder, to the glory of the kingdom that he is bringing about. His is the kingdom that will last. Jesus is the right horse to back. All other kingdoms will ultimately be overthrown. So this evening, side with Christ. Stick with Christ, who alone can deliver your soul from death. At present, we see his rule opposed widely in the world. If we want to live faithfully as his people, we will experience that sort of opposition. We'll be rejected, like Jesus was rejected. But just because Christ's rule is opposed, do not yourself oppose it. Lay your all before him now and live to serve his majesty, your suffering, your servant king. Let me call us this evening to repent of our treachery, to pledge our loyalty to Jesus and to trust in his grace for our salvation. The true king experiences our treachery, and yet the true king suffers our punishment. And so, the true king deserves our loyalty, does he not? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are our true king. Thank you that when we go through betrayal and suffering in life, you know what that's like. You experienced it to a far greater degree than we ever will. And we pray that we would be comforted by that. But Lord, we are deeply sorry, deeply upset by the fact that we betray you ourselves. Every day in small ways, we reject your rule over our lives. And we want to repent of that. We want to ask your forgiveness. And we want to praise you for your sacrifice on the cross. That means that we can be forgiven. We thank you that you faced our exile, our isolation, our curse, our judgment, so that we could have a share in your kingdom. We pray that you would help us this week to be loyal to you, to be your loyal servants, willing to give our all for you, because you gave your all for us. We pray that in your precious name. Amen. One more verse from Hebrews 13. The next verse on verse 15 says, through Jesus then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. I think that'll be a really great way to end our time together this evening, by offering up a sacrifice of praise as we stand and sing, I stand amazed in the presence. Let's stand.